Let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, for our sermon text this morning. We're coming at this text this morning in a slightly unconventional way. I had originally planned to preach on chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 30 or 4, verse 30 altogether, to look at the way in which this passage as a whole focuses on the duties that Paul calls us to relative to each person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in our last sermon, we looked at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but did not get to a consideration of chapter 4 and verse 30. So we're going to go back now and look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 this morning before we then press on to chapter 5, verses 3 and following. Maybe we didn't need all of that prefatory remarks, but there is that, just in case you were wondering why we're now going back a little bit in the book of Ephesians. We haven't yet focused on this wonderfully important and magnificent verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and so we will do so this morning. Let's give our attention now again to the reading of God's holy word. The book of Ephesians, and chapter 4, and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, let's pray together again, briefly. Our God and our Father, grant now that we might answer the call of the psalmist to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that blessed are all who trust in Him. Father, as we consider this morning our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we pray that it would be the Spirit Himself who would be at work within us to understand our relationship with Him. And bless us, Father, as the Spirit opens the Word to our hearts. Grant that we might respond with faith and with obedience as He does so. Even that faith and obedience that are themselves authored by His very finger upon our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to begin this morning by remembering a short line from a very familiar psalm, Psalm 51. In verse 4 of Psalm 51, David writes these words, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And David is, of course, addressing God with these words. Against you, you only, have I sinned. Does anything strike you as curious about that statement? Well, let's review some of the context of Psalm 51. This psalm gives us a fairly exacting set of details concerning the circumstances of its composition. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll find the historical narrative of this event where Nathan the prophet rebukes David for his sin. And if you turn back another chapter to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can read an account of the tragic sins themselves. David's adultery with Bathsheba, the ensuing pregnancy, David's attempts to cover up his sin, and then David's subsequent plot to murder Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Now look with me again, or think with me again about Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned. What should strike us as curious is that on the surface, David's remark here in Psalm 51 in verse 4 couldn't be more ridiculous. He sure sinned against Bathsheba in failing to protect her purity and the purity of her marriage. He sure sinned against Uriah in orchestrating his death when his attempts to cover up his sin had failed. He sinned against the commanders of his army in giving them that wicked and ungodly command to make sure that Uriah died in battle. He sinned against his soldiers by making them ignorant participants in Uriah's death. And he sinned against the whole nation of Israel by failing them as the messianic king, and by allowing his sin to permeate so deeply into the life of the nation and harm and implicate so many people. In one sense, there wasn't anyone in the whole nation of Israel that David hadn't sinned against. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What does David mean by these words? Something quite profound, actually. Something quite profound that all of us need to grasp. What David is expressing here in this verse is the true sinfulness of sin. That his sin was ultimately, above all else and before all else, a show of contempt for God and rebellion against God. David knew that he had sinned against many, many people by his actions. He wasn't denying that. He wasn't trying to distance himself from the damage left in his self-indulgent and prideful and malicious wake. What he is doing here in Psalm 51 is acknowledging that the one who is most grieved by his sin and by his actions is God himself. What happens when the light of the gospel floods our hearts and our minds? Well, one thing that happens is that we are brought to now see sin in the light of the gospel. We are brought to see our sin as that which grieves the God who by His grace and mercy and kindness has saved us from death. We see that the grievousness of sin is not simply the potential effects that it may have on ourselves and the potential effects that it may have on others. Although those effects are certainly to be grieved. And we see now that the most painful grievousness of sin is that it grieves the God of our salvation. And so David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, immediately after he is confronted and rebuked by the Lord through Nathan the prophet, he responds by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Not that he wasn't concerned about the others against whom he had sinned, but that above all else, he realized that his sin was against the Lord. And here again is what so sharply distinguishes the Christian ethical system from all of the unbelieving ethical systems of the philosophers of this passing evil age. When we set the good of humanity before our eyes as the highest good and as the final goal of our ethics, then of course our greatest transgressions will be grieving and offending other men and women. But if the glory of the triune God is before our eyes as the highest good and the final goal of all ethics, then our concerns will look different. Not, of course, that we will stop worrying about grieving and offending other men and women. Not at all. But again, above and beyond our relationships with other human beings, there is now another relationship that we are most supremely concerned about. And that relationship is the blessed relationship we have through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ with Father and with Son and with Holy Spirit. And this dynamic is powerfully expressed in the verse that we are considering this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit as Christian believers is such that we can grieve Him by our sin. And Paul places this fact before us as powerful motivation, or at least he places this fact before us as what ought to be for us powerful motivation to strive and to endeavor to walk in holiness in reliance upon the grace of God. Everyone, basically, except for the most hardened minority, cares when they truly grieve other people by their actions. Everyone cares when, by their sin, they grieve those with whom they have some bond of relationship. But here is what distinguishes, at its very core and essence, the Christian's understanding of ethics, as we've been speaking about these past weeks. Only the true Christian believer cares when, by his sin, he grieves the Holy Spirit of God, by whom he has been sealed for the day of redemption. So, I'll begin by asking the question, do you care about grieving the Holy Spirit? Do you care about grieving the Holy Spirit? If you profess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must care. You must care. Allow me to put it more pointedly. If your answer to the question, do you care about grieving the Holy Spirit, is, well, honestly, I've really not thought about it much, and I don't really know, then one of two things is true about you. Either A, you are a Christian believer who has a glaring deficiency in your understanding of your relationship with the third person of the Blessed Trinity that must be remedied by a closer study of the Word of God and by prayer. Or B, you are not a Christian believer at all. Again, if you profess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must care about grieving the Holy Spirit. And by the end of our study this morning, my hope is that we will all see that this is the case, and that we will all take this command of God deep into our hearts and apply it deeply to every part of our lives. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so to this end, we're going to address four questions this morning. First, who is this Holy Spirit? Second, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Third, how do we grieve Him? And then fourth, why should we take care not to grieve Him? Who is this Holy Spirit? What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we grieve Him? And then, why should we take care not to grieve Him? And so, to our first question, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, let's recognize first of all that 5 or 10 minutes to address this question is woefully inadequate. 5 or 10 years to address this question, and you'll only just start to get a taste of the infinite glory of the Holy Spirit of God. And my goal right now is simply to lay before us a small handful of things most essential to the beginning of the answer to this question. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, notice with me that there is a profound theological implication of our verse here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Attributes cannot be grieved. Inanimate forces cannot be grieved. Abstract ideas cannot be grieved. Non-persons cannot be grieved. Only persons can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. Not, of course, a human person like you and I. He is a divine person. Just as the Father is a divine person, and the Son is a divine person, so too the Holy Spirit is a divine person. This is how the Bible teaches us the doctrine of the Trinity. Not by spelling it all out in so many words in one passage, but by building the doctrine, a passage here and a passage there, until the full force of all the passages considered together is staggering and undeniable. There is one God, eternal and undivided in His essence. And this one true and living God has eternally existed in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as God reveals His triunity to us much more fully in the New Testament, we learn something glorious, that this isn't just theology that is to be kept locked away in a dusty book sitting on a shelf. We learn the glorious truth that within our relationship with the one true and living God, we actually relate to each person of the Holy Trinity uniquely and differently. We learn the glorious truth that our relationship with each person of the Holy Trinity is intimate. And yet there is a unique intimacy that characterizes our relationship with each person, respectively. Listen to the way in which Jesus describes the intimacy of our relationship with the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But of course, there's much to be said about these verses that we cannot now say, but notice with me a couple things. The Holy Spirit is the special gift of the Father and the special bequest of the Son to us. And He is given to us forever. Not for a time, not for a season, but forever. And we know Him because He dwells with us and He is in us. And it is by His powerful and blessed indwelling that Jesus Himself comes to us and fulfills His promises to us. And think of all that we have learned in the book of Ephesians so far about the intimacy with which we relate to the Holy Spirit. Paul over and over again delights to talk about the powerful role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We can't go through every passage individually, but Paul has directly referenced the Spirit and His work no less than 10 times through the end of chapter 4 alone. To sum up Paul's teaching on the Holy Spirit, whatever spiritual blessings we possess, whatever spiritual good is in us, is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit and worked within us by the Holy Spirit. He gives us life. He sustains that life. He develops and matures that life. And He carries that life to its blessed consummation. Now, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And He lives within us, and He unites us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all of the blessings that God the Father has blessed us with in Christ are called spiritual, because it is the Holy Spirit who communicates them to us and powerfully works them within us. And so to our second question now, what then does it mean to grieve Him? What does it mean to grieve Him? And again, it is of utmost importance that we grasp the personhood of the Holy Spirit. If He is only an attribute or a force or an idea or a principle, then we will care little about grieving Him. Because there is no such thing as grieving in this manner, that which does not possess personhood, that which cannot actually experience grief. He is a person, and therefore we can grieve Him. We can distress Him. Now, we must learn the lesson taught to us by this word, grieve. The word grieve speaks to us about the love that the Holy Spirit has for us. Imagine being in line at the coffee shop in the morning and having some grumpy person snap at you with a biting remark. Scenario number one. Now imagine making coffee at home in the morning and having your wife or your husband snap at you with a biting or a cutting remark. Now, the first scenario might have irritated you. It might have even angered you. But it is by far the second scenario that truly grieved you. Why? Because the biting remarks of people who you don't know from Adam don't penetrate into your heart the way that the biting remarks of people with whom you are intimately involved do. People we don't know can irritate us and even hurt us. But it is only within the power of people that we love to truly and deeply grieve us. The extraordinary reality of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is this. We can grieve Him because He loves us so much. We can grieve Him because He loves us so much. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is a relationship of love. And this brings us to a truth that lies at the very center of our biblical understanding of salvation. What fuels and governs our pursuit of holiness? Do we put off the old man and put on the new man because we are afraid that the Holy Spirit will be angry or cross with us? And so we will have to earn His good favor with our works. Well, no. 1,000 times, no. We put off the old man and we put on the new man, not in a legal environment of slavish fear, but in a familial environment of love and affection. And so our pursuit of holiness should never reduce to a base dependency on some list of do this's and don't do this's that define for us what it means to be holy. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit defines for us what it means to be holy. Our pursuit of holiness at its core and at its essence should be a sensitivity and a reciprocal love for the Holy Spirit whom God has poured out into our hearts. Our pursuit of holiness is relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is so powerfully and lovingly at work within us to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. And He is the one who is grieved when our actions run directly counter to the blessed work that He is even now performing in our hearts. Which leads us now directly into our third question. How then do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? And the basic answer is simple. We grieve the Holy Spirit anytime we give ourselves to the practice of that which is unholy. He is the Holy Spirit of God, and He is at work within us to produce holiness. And it grieves Him when we give ourselves to the works of the flesh, to the practice of that which is unholy and entirely contrary to His sanctifying purposes in our hearts. In the immediate context of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, there's some discussion about whether or not this verse naturally attaches to the verse directly preceding it or the verses that directly follow it. Whether it closes the thought that comes before or introduces a new thought that then follows from it. And I lean right now toward the latter, but either way you lean, no matter what position you end up taking, the force of this statement ends up inevitably embracing the entire passage. The force of this statement really ends up embracing the whole shooting match, as they say. Look with me at the broader contours of the second half of Ephesians. Go back with me to chapter 4 and verse 1. What do we read? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So in the context of this entire passage, which is walking in a manner worthy of our calling, Paul tells us at the beginning to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and then at the end he tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And right in the middle of those two bookends, as it were, he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In the context then of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And as we meditate on how it is we grieve the Spirit, we are meant to trace a direct line from this center point, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, back to these two outer points. Anytime we walk in disunity rather than in unity, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Anytime we walk unwisely according to darkness and not wisely according to light, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And anytime we walk in accordance with the old man and not in accordance with the new man, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul follows there in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." When we act contrary to these commands, when we allow bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice into our demeanor toward others, when we refuse to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, we grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Paul means to communicate to us here is that the Holy Spirit is very concerned with the nature of our Christian walk, because he is within us to author that walk and to create within us all spiritual good, that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and do all in his name, giving thanks to God the Father. He is the one who is enabling us to put on the new man and to put off the old man. And he is the one who is renewing us in the spirit of our minds. And he is the one who is powerfully bending us into conformity to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so when we rebel against these most glorious activities, when we walk counter to all that he is dwelling within us to accomplish, it grieves him. We agree. Well, let's conclude this morning with our fourth and final question. Why should we take care not to grieve him? Why should we take care not to grieve him? Well, look at the motivation that Paul appends to this command. There is the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then the motivation appended, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And this, of course, takes us all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In him that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? Do you see the extraordinary security in which Paul anchors us? We don't take care not to grieve the Holy Spirit out of a fearful position of insecurity, that if we do grieve Him, then He will leave us and we will not be saved to the uttermost. Rather, we take care not to grieve the Holy Spirit out of a blood-bought position of absolute security. By whom you might be sealed for the day of redemption, so long as you don't screw up too bad. Is that what Paul says? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That sealing is a done deal. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that you will acquire possession of your heavenly inheritance to the praise of His glory. In other words, brothers and sisters, it is the security of love, not the insecurity of fear, that motivates the true Christian believer. It is the security of love, not the insecurity of fear, that motivates the true Christian believer. During the Reformation in the 16th century, one of the Roman Catholic objections against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints was basically this: if you take away people's fear of losing their salvation, what motivation is there to obey God? The same idea persists to this day. If you take away people's fear of losing their salvation, what motivation is there to obey God? Do you know what that screams? That screams, I am unregenerate. Perhaps stating it a little more softly, what that says is that I have not tasted the power of God for salvation. Because true Christians do not swim, as it were, in an ocean of fearful insecurity. We are not Dixie cups on the waves of a storm, constantly afraid that it'll be the next wave for sure that'll take us under. God has placed us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in an ocean of fearful insecurity, but in the green pastures and beside the quiet waters of a loving security. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Think again about that sentiment. If you take away people's fear of losing their salvation, what motivation is there to obey God? Think about what that is really saying. It is saying that if you take away the supporting beams of fear, the entire structure will fall upon itself. And what does that necessarily imply? Well, it necessarily implies that therefore there was never any foundation to secure the building in the first place. All there was were these flimsy little beams holding up a structure that was destined from the beginning to come crashing down. The true Christian doesn't need the flimsy supporting beams of fear, because we have the rock solid foundation of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And perfect love casts out fear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul gives us here one of the deepest, most profound commands in the entire Bible. And then he gives us the motivation. And the motivation is our absolute security in the grace of God. The motivation is the infinite and the invincible love of the triune God. Do not grieve Him. Not because in grieving Him you may lose your salvation. Do not grieve Him because He has sealed you. Do not grieve Him because you will never lose your salvation. He has bound us to Himself with the cords of divine love. And that is our motivation as we strive to walk in holiness and to be sensitive to our relationship with Him. The more we grasp the profound presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the more unthinkable it will become to engage in anything that would grieve Him. The more we grasp the powerful work that He is doing within us, the more unthinkable it will become for us to engage in anything that would grieve Him. And the more we grasp the exceedingly precious glory that He is preparing us for, again, the more unthinkable it will become for us to do anything that would grieve Him. And so, brothers and sisters, do you care about grieving the Holy Spirit? Our bodies are His temple. He lives and dwells within us. He is the divine bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. He is the blessed foreman who is mightily at work upon the construction zone of our hearts, building us into a dwelling place for God and renewing in us the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. He knows our every thought. He hears our every word. He sees our every action. And even with that intimate access to our hearts, He still loves us. And He still seals us. And He is today and forever the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it on that last great day. So let us take care not to grieve Him who has so loved us. And let us do all to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, let us be mindful as your people that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom you have so graciously poured out into our hearts. We know Him because He is with us and He is in us and He unites us to our Savior. And by Him we are sealed for the day of redemption. And so, Father, let us take care not to grieve Him. And may it be that relationship of love that we have with Him and indeed with the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it be that relationship of love that motivates us in our pursuit of holiness, as we do all for the praise of your glorious grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.